Well, good day, gents. Again, welcome. Yes, this is all working. You can hear me well. Great, excellent. Great to be back here again. I was sort of talking with somebody beforehand, trying to work out when it was I was here last time. I think maybe it was 2019 that I came and was here at the Albury Men's Convention. It's fantastic to be back. I have to say, with the embarrassing Tony Payne collection, I lost the battle on that. I wanted to call that book Chronic Pain. I thought that would have been a fantastic name for me blathering on for years and years and years, and here's a collection of the best of those blatherings, but I lost that battle. But you know, you can't win everything, can you? Friends, we're going to be talking about what it's like to be a man today, what it's like to be a man both free and in chains. There's a very famous expression or saying about this, that man is born free and is everywhere in chains. It's by the Enlightenment philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that man is born free and is everywhere in chains. And it expresses something that we all feel and experience at different points in our lives. Because being a man, you experience freedom in all kinds of ways. You experience those wonderful moments when things are just as they should be. It happens every now and then, right? You get a glimpse of it, not as often as we'd like. Those moments when you're in the place where you think, this is exactly where I should be, this is exactly what who I am and what I should be doing, I'm surrounded by the people I should be with, and this is great, and this is joy. The freedom of being the kind of person and in the kind of place that we kind of feel we're meant to be. And that freedom and joy comes in all kinds of places for us as men in different places. It might come on the sporting field, it might come with our families, it might come sometimes even in our work that we feel free. But just very often we have the alternative experience, don't we? Where we don't feel free at all, when we feel constrained and trapped and overwhelmed and subject to forces and to personalities and to powers that not only we can't control, but that obviously are controlling us in some way, shape or form. And so interestingly, in our lack of freedom, we even end up enslaving each other, doing terrible things to each other, doing things that constrain and destroy one another's freedom. Why is this? Like, why is it this way? Why is it that we get tastes of freedom in our lives and we think that freedom is what we should be, but we end up in chains and we experience that as well? Well, Rousseau's solution, what he said was, basically, society is to blame. Man is born free. Naturally, we're free. We should be free. But the problem is the system. The oppressive systems of human society. It's the government, it's the kings, it's the nobles, it's the priests, it's the church, it's tradition, it's all the rules, and it's all the things that oppress us from outside as men, and it's the system out there. That's why we're not free. And if only we could smash the system and build a new one, then we would be free. And it's a really popular way of thinking still when you think about it. Anyone here remember Andrew Denton's comedy from the 1990s? Money or the Gun? What was the other one? Live and Sweaty. Andrew Denton, Live and Sweaty. Do you remember how he used to sign off every week? He'd always say, and remember, folks, society is to blame. And it was a joke, but it was only half a joke. Because it's a very, very common idea, isn't it? Have you noticed, my wife and I are at that stage of life where we watch the news sometimes over dinner and sort of shout at the television together and kind of get annoyed. And it just always astonishes me how many news items kind of go like this. Man has drunk way too much. His blood alcohol levels over the top. He's been taking drugs. He drives at 100 miles an hour down a suburban street, plows into a house, kills people. It's a disaster. What's the response? The government's got to do something about this. We should have lower speed limits. We should have more limits on alcohol. We should have better guardrails on the streets to stop drunken idiots driving into other people. The answer is always the system. The answer is always that someone out there is to blame for our problems. It's never kind of us, right? And although we sense that there's a truth in that, that the system could be better, we also think, well, yeah, really? But surely that guy's to blame as well. Surely there's a sense of personal responsibility for the problems we have. It's kind of an attractive idea that the system is to blame, that it's the forces outside that are to blame. It doesn't really work, though. We know it's partly true, but we sense that it doesn't explain everything. And even in Rousseau's day, he had his critics. One wag said to Rousseau, oh, is that the case? You mean it's kind of like sheep are born carnivores, but everywhere they're eating grass. So what's going on? You know, how come they're like this? If man is so free, how come we're so good at enslaving each other? And who enslaved us except all the other men who were supposedly born free? As men, we often feel this lack of freedom. We feel the limitations of systems, like all the obligations that come on you as a man, all the ways in which sometimes life feels like just one responsibility and obligation after another coming upon you from outside. We feel constrained by the economic system, the work system that we often can't manage or navigate. We get frustrated by the stupidities of those around us. Why is the world so full of idiots? And how come they're making my life miserable? But we're also unable to escape our own limitations, our own weaknesses, our own bad habits and tendencies, our own kind of, the loop we get into that we know is destructive, but we can't seem to get out of it, and we just do it again. We seem to be beset from the outside by systems and powers that control us and take away our freedom, and yet we know that part of the chains we have are internal as well. They're just part of who we are. We want it to be different, but we just find it hard to escape. And as we look at Hebrews 2 and 3 and some of 4 as well, extraordinary chapters of the Bible, complex chapters. We're actually going to go through chapter 2 twice. It's so complex, in talk 1 and then again in talk 2. We're going to look at the causes and kind of underlying cause of our lack of freedom, of our entrapment and our slavery. We're going to try and look at what the problem really is. So I'm warning you, this first talk was pretty much all bad news. It's all pretty depressing. Morning tea, have a biscuit or something at morning tea to cheer yourself up. But the good news will come after morning tea. But in this first one, we're going to really dig into what is the cause of our slavery and our weakness. And then in the second talk, we're going to look more about, in chapter 2, we're going to look at the same chapter again and at the solution that God provides so wonderfully. And then in our final talk this afternoon, what that means for our life here and now. So Hebrews 2, I hope you've got Hebrews 2 open. Majestic couple of chapters. It follows, strangely, straight on from Hebrews 1. And it's been saying in Hebrews 1 that this majestic Son of God, that God has sent, who is God's own Son, is much, much superior to the angels. And we're not going to go through that whole argument as to why Jesus and the Son is superior to the angels and why that's important, except to notice that he kind of picks it up again in chapter 2, verse 5, with the same idea. He says, because it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking, but it was to somebody else. It's not to angels to rule the world to come that we're talking about. No, actually, that destiny is for humanity. And quoting an Old Testament psalm, quoting Psalm 8, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in one sense, what the psalmist is saying is that, now this is slowly dropping. I'm not good at this. Can you kind of give that a tighten up or something? Otherwise, I'm going to have to slow. That's good, right? Now, in one sense, the psalmist is saying what we all experience, that humanity is small. You go outside, stars in Albury are much nicer than they are in Sydney. You go outside and you look at the stars and you think, man, I'm a tiny part of this massive thing. And the psalmist is saying, what is man, that tiny little man, that God would care for him? Well, God created man to rule the world, he says. Although we're created a bit lower than the angels, ultimately our destiny is to do something bigger and better than the angels. It's to be that representative of God who rules over all the creation. And the psalm that he's quoting, Psalm 8, is obviously a meditation on Genesis 1 and 2, how humanity is created as a kind of pinnacle of God's creation, to have dominion over the birds and the fish and the animals, to rule God's world, to be kind of like God's representative ruling his world under him. And Psalm 8 is all about that, and the Hebrews quote Psalm 8 to say, that's what we ought to see. That's who is supposed to rule the world. Humanity was born to be king, to master the world, to master our environment, to make something of our world, to develop our world, to be those who supervise and care for our world, to develop the world into what it can be under God. But that's not what we do see, he says. Humanity, made to be the ruler and king of the world, the master of our environment. But he says, even though in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, he says in verse 8, but at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And there's an understatement of the century, right? We certainly don't see humanity crowned with glory and honour, ruling the world majestically, wisely, righteously ruling God's world, having dominion over everything, caring for everything well, living justly and freely as the masters and kings of our environment. That's not what we see at all. In fact, the world resists us and spirals out of our control, and as we'll see as this talk proceeds, ends up enslaving us. We certainly don't see man ruling this world, as Psalm 8 says we should. And we certainly don't see him ruling the world to come, because that's what he's talking about here, interestingly. Notice that in verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And that makes me wonder, well, is he even talking just about humanity at all here in verses 7 and 8? Especially because in verse 9, he goes on to say, but we do see him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death. There is someone who was made a man, just like us, but who is now crowned with glory and honour, but we do not yet even see him ruling and having everything in this world in subjection to him. So what are we talking about in verses 8 and 9? Is it talking about the failure of humanity to rule the world? Or is it saying that we don't yet see Jesus completely subjecting everything to him in this world and creation now? I find it kind of hard to figure out because both things are true. And in fact, both things are connected. And I wonder if that's the point that the author here is trying to say. Because as the rest of the passage goes on to explain, humanity is definitely not ruling the world now. In fact, humanity is in chains and in slavery now, born to be a king, but living in slavery. And that this is precisely why Jesus came, as the majestic son, which we'll come to in our second talk. And humanity's failure to rule the world, which is the cause of Jesus coming, our failure to rule the world is seen most significantly in this passage by this little word that keeps repeating all the way through. I don't know if you noticed it as it was read. It's the word death. Jesus was crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that he might taste death for everybody, in verse 9. And then in verse 10, it talks about him being made perfect through suffering, which probably in context also means the suffering of death. And then we get further down in the passage in verse 14. It's through death that Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And verse 15, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Humanity is born to be a king. We're supposed to rule over everything. But if there's one thing that makes a joke out of that supposed role, it's death. It's the reality and slavery of death, as this passage puts it. And I'm sorry, fellas, but this is the cheery topic we're going to have to talk about for the next few minutes. Because as far as Hebrews 2 is concerned, this is why humanity is in chains. It's because of death. Why does he say that? Why does he say that death is what keeps us in chains, that death is the problem that the Son of God came to solve? We're a bit isolated from death in our culture, strangely. I mean, we all die. We're all going to die. But it's interesting. I'm 60 years old now, and I've only seen two dead bodies in my life, my father in 1993 and my mother just 2 years ago. And I suspect it's probably the same for most of us. We don't see death all that much in our culture. And when people are approaching death, we tend to put them away in a place, in a hospital or some sort of place where that happens somewhere else. But I remember in both cases, when I saw the dead bodies of my parents, my first reaction in the midst of all the grief was just, this is just so wrong. This is horrible. I didn't feel I was in the presence of something natural or good. There's a deep sense when you're in the presence of death that it's profoundly wrong, that this is not how the world should be. Why do we die? It's not natural. It's part of the curse on our world, says the Bible. And we experience that sense of that curse and that sense of horror at death whenever we do, in fact, experience it and approach it, whenever it touches our lives. In Genesis, in the first chapters of Genesis, which have already been alluded to in this chapter, we know that it's because of Adam's rebellion against God, Adam and Eve's rebellion, humanity's rebellion against God, that the dust from which we were made is the dust to which we will return. God gives us breath in Genesis. He takes that breath away in Genesis. It's because of Adam's rebellion against God that humanity is destined to die, because that's what's said. God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And from the moment that they did eat of that tree, from the moment that they rebelled, their death was as certain as if you take a flower beautifully growing in the field and cut it off at the stem. It flourishes for a little while, it's beautiful for a little while, and then it fades and decays and dies. But it was dead from the moment it rebelled against God, dead from the moment it's cut off at the stem. It's the sins of people, the rebellion of people, that is the cause of death. And we're going to talk about that, especially in our second talk, that the sins that Jesus came to atone for are the cause of our death. And we're going to talk a little bit about the kind of slavery that this death locks us into as men. But we've got to start by saying that it's entirely our fault. We die because we rebel against God, all of us. We refuse to accept his ways. We refuse to live under him as our king. We resist. We rebel by nature. We all feel that. We all don't want God to be our God deep in our hearts. We're traitors. We're traitors against the true king. And the punishment for treason, the punishment for treason against the giver of life, is death. Now, I'm drawing other parts of the Bible. None of this is explored in this passage in any detail, but the writer of the Hebrews, the writer who was writing to the Hebrews, didn't need to explore this in great depth. The people he was writing to were very familiar with this. The entire elaborate Jewish system of worship, all the sacrifices, all the temple worship, all the shedding of blood, all the sprinkling of blood everywhere. It was all built on one indisputable fact, that people sin and rebel against God routinely and by habit all the time, and that the punishment for that sin is death, and that that sin can therefore only be atoned for with blood. The Hebrews he was writing to would be very familiar with this, that the sins of the people, as he calls them later on in the passage, are the individual culpability we all have for rebelling against God, which is the ultimate reason for our death. What this passage goes on to explore, though, is the power of that death that we all must face to enslave us, and for the master of death to wield that power over us. Look at it there in verses 14 and 15. Since the children therefore share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took of the same, that through death he might destroy, or it can mean kind of negate or nullify, draw the sting of, take away the power of the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, what's the devil got to do with all of this? Why is he introduced here? The devil is a kind of Greek word. We get it in English from the Greek, and it's the way the Old Testament talks about in Hebrew of shatan, of Satan. And it's the same word, devil, Satan, just different linguistic ways of talking about the same entity, the same accuser. Essentially, the word Satan or the devil means the accuser of God's people, the adversary, the slanderer. He is the original rebel against God, but the chief power of the devil, the Bible says, lies in accusation. It's a perverse kind of power. The devil himself is a rebel and a liar, the Bible says, the father of lies, the original rebel. But his chief delight is to point his finger at others for doing exactly the same thing. He's like that kid in school who was a real evildoer, but who was also the first one to snitch on everybody else and point at them for their wrongdoing and snitch to the teacher. The devil leads us astray, leads us into rebellion to join his rebellion against God, and then stands before God and accuses us for the long list of sins that we've committed as a result, as rebels. Now, some people from this verse have argued that the devil's power over death is actually to kill us, that it's the devil himself who carries out the sentence of death. The passage doesn't say that, nor does anywhere else in the Bible I know of say that. Death is God's sentence against us. The devil may stand as our accuser and may draw us into and reinforce us and accuse us in our rebellion, but it's God himself who gives and who takes away, who gives us breath and takes it back. The devil's power is as the accuser who holds up before God the record of all our wrongs, kind of like he did in the book of Job, if you remember the devil's role in the book of Job. He comes to God and accuses Job before God. "Look at Job," says the devil. Now, there's no avoiding the devil's accusation, and there's no way of evading its truth. We are trapped by this. We're trapped in our rebellion. We chose it. No one forced us into it. But having decided that we didn't want God to be our God, having decided that we'd rather do things our own way, that's the human impulse. We now know nothing else, and we don't want to know anything else. And the knowledge that death is waiting for us as the inevitable judgment of God against us transfixes us and it terrifies us. I think verse 15 is one of the most awful, in the full sense of the old sense of the word awful, awful verses in the Bible. I shudder when I read verse 15. "The Son came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It's one of the truest and most terrible verses in the scripture, because it's a picture of humanity living in the shadow of death, always knowing that death is there, always dreading it, always desperately living our lives, seeking to keep the reality and fear of that end that we all face at bay. It's how we live, and it changes the way we live. For many men, especially, it's seen in the drive to succeed, to be someone, to be recognized, to leave something behind significant, to make some kind of mark that will be seen when I'm gone because I know I'm going to be gone, to build a legacy. Although, of course, as the book of Ecclesiastes, that lovely, depressing book of Ecclesiastes reminds us so starkly, you don't know what that mark will be. And some idiot is going to inherit all that you've done, and within a couple of years will have destroyed it and you'll be forgotten. Sorry, it's bad news, but that's the way the world is. But the fear of death, the knowledge of our death, drives us. We try and deal with it in our culture, especially through our obsession with health and with well-being and with exercise. Why is our society so obsessed with its own health? And invest so much time and energy and money and worry and YouTube channels and everything else in trying to make sure we're as healthy and live as long as we possibly can and maximize our health. We're all desperately afraid of aging and of dying. I sometimes think that if I used all the time I spent trying to be healthy and living longer, actually just living and being productive, it might be better off. I remember I had a friend when I was younger, whenever I'd ask him if he wanted to come running with me, he'd say, "Tony, I've only got so many heartbeats in this life. Why should I waste them running?" And there's wisdom in that. We try to keep death at bay with our obsession with exercise and with health, but also by pouring ourselves into our children and our families as a way perhaps of prolonging our own life and our own significance. I'm very amused. I don't know what the kids are like here in Albury, because I don't live here in Albury. I see a parade of kids come through our house. My wife's a piano teacher, so she teaches young kids aged sort of 5 to 10 the piano, and there's about 20 of them come through our house every week. And what has astonished me over the last several years watching these kids come through, chatting to their parents, these kids live the most ridiculous life. They do piano with Alison on Monday. They do ballet with someone on Tuesday. They go to drama classes on Wednesday. And they go to tutoring on Thursday. And then they collapse on Friday if they haven't got another tutoring class on Friday. And the kind of, I don't know what it's like here with kids where you guys are, but the trend towards making sure we give our children every single possible opportunity in life and take them to every activity and make sure that we're investing and pouring our time and money into turning them into the greatest achievers we possibly can. What is that obsession? Oh, we're doing it for the kids, we say, but are we doing it for the kids? Is that what's best for our kids? To be programmed into oblivion by having to do things constantly to be better and have better achievement? I think it's partly driven by our deep fear of our lives being meaningless. We want to pass on some life. We want our kids to at least achieve something, even if the dream that we've had has turned to ashes and we've not achieved anything. Of course, the other very significant way that many people, and especially many men, deal with the fear of death, the inevitability of death hanging over us, is through distraction and self-medication. That's the other thing you can do. If trying to achieve something is not going to come off for me, well, at least I can try and make the journey as easy and as distractible as possible. And so we're kind of trying to obliterate this dread that we feel by meaningless pursuits, by pouring ourselves into our hobbies and our interests and our sporting teams, or else dulling the pain through alcohol and through drugs and through meaningless sex and pornography or whatever it might be. We fill our lives with things that just, whatever they do, please just let me stop thinking about that ultimate reality that death is coming and there's no way for me to escape it. And my life seems meaningless in light of that. Friends, I told you this was going to be a really cheery talk, didn't I? A really happy little chat. But there's no avoiding this, and so we might as well face it as men and face up to the truth. We end up living lives that don't look so free. In our fear of death, in our desperation to make something ourselves or cram as much as we can or cram as much eating and drinking and being merry as we can into our lives because tomorrow we die, the perverse outcome is that the good things that God gave us to rule over in our world end up becoming our masters. And I'm going to do something I don't often do when I'm preaching on Bible passages, and that's step slightly outside the passage that I'm in to pursue this idea because it fascinates me and I think is important, that when we rebel against God, when we find ourselves under Satan's accusation and under the inevitable power of death, and when we find ourselves kind of trapped by the inevitability and the fear of and dread of that inevitability, we end up being enslaved by the creation itself. The created good things that we were given by God to rule over end up ruling over us. We don't kind of master and use the good gifts of creation for our benefit. They end up controlling us. They slip away from us, as it were. They kind of get cut loose and they grow bigger somehow until they end up becoming almost a power in itself that controls us. The obvious one in the New Testament that it talks about is money. You can only serve one God. You can't serve two masters, says Jesus. You can't serve money, mammon as he calls it, and God. It's as if, it's not just mammon is a problem for you or a temptation. Mammon has become a power. It's become an alternative God. It's become an alternative thing that you serve and actually that has power over you, that masters you. It's supposed to be a good gift for our benefit, the money and resources we have in our lives. But strange, isn't it? We end up being obsessed by it. We end up serving it rather than it serving us. We find ourselves on a hamster wheel of activity and achievement and work. Money becomes immensely powerful. It becomes an evil influence over people, almost like a power in its own right that's gotten away from us and now dominates us. And it strikes me that that way that the New Testament thinks about money, very many of the other good created gifts God gives us end up being the same. And in our fear of death and in our desperation, we end up serving them rather than the other way around, being the masters of them as we were created to be. The ones that spring to mind immediately for me are sport. I mean, I love sport. I really do. I love playing sport. I love watching sport. I think sport is a wonderful gift of exercise and joy and freedom and capacity and satisfaction. There's all so many good things about sport. It's funny how it takes over people's lives, though, isn't it? How they live for sport rather than sport living for them. how following their sporting team is really what gives their life meaning. They're lost when the football season is over. They spend their time between the football seasons speculating and worrying about what's going to happen next season, what players we're going to get in our team, and how's the transfer window going, and talking about all this kind of stuff. And then when the season's on, I just live from weekend to weekend as to what's going to happen next, either doing a post-mortem on last weekend or preparing for next weekend. And our entire life becomes dominated by this meaningless good gift that has become kind of almost gotten out of our control and dominates our life and traps us. Other obvious ones, of course, are sex and pornography, its kind of monstrous outgrowth, where a good and wonderful gift once again gets away from us and becomes this monstrous kind of dominating power that has a control over our lives. And those who've been caught in an addiction to pornography know how powerful that control is. And it traps us in a cycle of compulsion and of shame. We could go on. I think, for example, I'm fascinated by the idea that fashion. Now, we're blokes, and so looking around, I'm not sure that the god of fashion has kind of trapped all that many of you, but it's interesting how in the world, it's interesting how, especially for women, but not only for women, it's interesting how the idea of clothes, a great gift, good thing, fantastic, it's how fashion becomes, who is it that decides what we wear? Do we decide what we wear? No, somehow some strange kind of thing from outside us dictates what we wear. And I'm fascinated by what that thing is. Who decides what we wear? That we all wear check shirts and untuck them these days. Apart from me, of course. I'm a rebel. I still tuck my shirt in. But we all untuck our shirts. Who decided that? I don't know. It's like it's a power that's got beyond us. All of these things are good things. But it's interesting how they now control us and enslave us rather than the other way around. And we kind of embrace this and we accept our chains because we're afraid. We're afraid of what's coming. We're afraid of death. We're afraid that our lives will mean nothing. We're afraid of the judgment that's hanging over us and that renders a judgment on all our lives. I think it's the fear of death that delivers us into the power of the creation and we end up serving it rather than it serving us. It's often said that the greatest lie the devil tells is that he doesn't exist. I don't know, maybe it is. I think there are other great lies that the devil tells us. He tells us that God's word is not true and good and trustworthy. But I think one of the great lies with which he enslaves humanity is that our chains don't exist. That the created things and powers that are actually ruling us and enslaving our lives and which we actually serve are really not our masters. And perhaps the greatest lie of all is that there is no hope and no alternative. We might as well give ourselves to these things because what else can we do? We might as well live in slavery than die in the effort to be free. We, of course, hope that there can be some sort of change. We hope there might be some better government, some new system, some utopia or ideology, some radical plan that will change everything, but, of course, it never does. But there is an alternative and there is hope for humanity in chains, and that's what we're going to look at in our next talk. But I hope you don't mind me spending this time just sitting in how miserable our situation is. Because if we appreciate the darkness and the plight of the common man, the plight of all of us, then the freedom and hope that comes through what Jesus has done really comes into wonderful and very sharp relief. It's a plight that we freely choose. It's a plight we're also powerless to escape. And having chosen the path that led to this slavery, we find ourselves unable to escape it. We're under a terrible fear of death that we can't escape and that drives our lives. We're under the sway of created powers that have become monstrous and like tyrants, like money and sex and sport. And of course, under and behind all of this is the devil himself, who holds in his hand the record of our wrongs and our rebellion and looks forward to accusing us before the throne of God. But brothers, there is hope. And this passage is about a liberator, about God sending someone to free common men just like us. And that's what we'll look at as we go through this passage again after morning tea. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, because as we dig into it and meditate on it and understand it, it exposes us for who we are. It helps us put aside all the things we do to seek to distract ourselves or to pretend that everything's all right. It convicts and convinces us of the reality of our rebellion against you, that it's really all our fault. But that by choosing to rebel against you, we find ourselves trapped. We find ourselves not living as we know you created us to live, but living in a form of slavery, unable to escape our fear of death, unable to escape our own impulses and bad habits, unable to escape the situation that we've chosen for ourselves. And Father, we confess that that's our nature as men, and that we all feel this and are aware of it in ourselves. But we thank you that you did do something about it graciously, generously, though we didn't deserve it. And we ask that we would both appreciate fully the nature of the plight of humanity, as well as put our trust in the great liberator that you sent, that we'll shortly think more about. And we pray all of this, Father, in his name. Amen.